Welcome to In His Sign Catholic Radio. This is Companions on the Journey, a one-hour weekly program that provides the opportunity to deepen our faith in the Lord Jesus and to share with each other the moments of grace we have experienced. Monsignor Stephen McHenry, Pastor Emeritus of St. Anthony of Padua Parish in Ambler, Pennsylvania, is your host. Monsignor will be taking calls during the second half hour of his program. Call in and speak with Monsignor by calling 610-527-2906. And now, your host, Monsignor McHenry.
Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to be with you again. Here we are on Monday, December the 11th, and we have exactly 2 weeks to go to the great feast of Christmas. And so when I said that, I thought to myself, well, you better get moving because you got some things still to do between now and the celebration of Christmas. So I think we all probably need to take a deep breath and to renew our efforts to get everything done in a timely fashion. So it's good that you are with me this afternoon, and I'm happy for the opportunity. We're going to begin in a moment with some prayer, and then I'll do my question of the week. And we will fulfill our hour together as companions on the journey. We'll be breaking bread, the bread of the Lord's word, the bread of the meaning of the gospel. And we'll be doing that in a way that kind of feeds us and nourishes us as we move on through life. Okay, so let's begin now with the prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Lord Jesus, we are in the Advent season, a time of preparation, a time of waiting, a time of patience. And we're not so good at that. Even as little children, we're not so good at the patience part. But we need to be patient. I remember there were times when you would say to me, Stephen, slow down. You're getting out in front of me. I need you to follow me, not to lead me. And sometimes I get excited and I think I need to lead the Lord, but not really. The Lord's very capable of leading himself and surely all of us. So we pray for the grace of patience as we gather here this afternoon. And we ask the Lord to help us to be instruments of his patience in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities, in our parishes, among our friends. And we all need a little bit more of that. And if we can help ourselves, and it's tough because we get into the interaction, the interplay sometimes, Lord, and we can lose ourselves. But you bring us back. You bring us back to the patience. You bring us back to you. You are the center in our lives. We have no life without you. We have no hope without you. But we do have life and we do have hope because we do have you. And even more than us having you, you have hold of us. And that's our great solace, Lord. So in this Advent season, we bring to you people that we're remembering, people in need, people who have asked us to remember them in prayer, people who we said we would offer Mass for or a rosary for, people who, for whom we said we would pray, people who don't have anybody to pray for them, people that we noticed along the way that said, I think I'll say a little prayer for him or a little prayer for her. We pray especially for peace to come everywhere, especially to the Holy Land. Lord, that's your land. And you are the Prince of Peace. And it truly needs your peace at the present time, peace that only you can give. And so we pray for that, to bring an end to all of the hatred and all of the violence, and to bring solace to the innocents who get so caught up so many times. And we ask you, Lord, to be with us, to guide us, to bless us, our family members, our loved ones. And we make this prayer in your name now and forever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so as the announcer said today, you can call in the second hour. The number is 610-527-2906. You can call in with a question. You can call in with a comment. You can call in with a reflection and so forth. Right now, what we're going to do is spend a little time on the question of the week. And I'd like to do that with the gospel from the preceding Sunday, which was the second Sunday of Advent. And it was from the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to read it in a moment. And if you have an opportunity, Bishop Barron did a wonderful, really a wonderful 15-minute homily on this gospel reading. It's just excellent. He explains things. He brings in other kind of literature, and it's the beginning of Mark's gospel. And you say, well, everything has to begin, and it does. But there had never been a gospel until Mark wrote his gospel. So he's saying the way it begins, like it really means something. And so Bishop Barron unfolds that, and he does an excellent job. You can go online, and if you just do In His Word, Word on Fire, okay? We're in his sign, and he's Word on Fire. And Bishop Barron and his December the 10th homily, and it's really worth the listen. So the gospel is from St. Mark. It's chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the desert, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths.'" John the Baptist appeared in the desert, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. People of the whole Judean countryside and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they acknowledged their sins. Now John was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. He fed on locusts and wild honey. And this is what he proclaimed: "One mightier than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to stoop and loosen the thongs of his sandals. I have baptized you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a lot in there. And Bishop Barron goes in making the comments about the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And John, in the Gospel there, Mark says so very clearly, Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So from the beginning, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a human being who is the Son of God. That's the heart of our faith, and it's in that first sentence in Mark's Gospel. Now, the question that is raised is about the question of baptism. And I just want to give you a little bit of background that will help you to understand, because in the Christian tradition, all Catholics, other Christians, the way you become a follower of Christ is you are baptized into Christ. And so you are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So that's the Trinitarian formula, and it's water being poured or you being submerged in the water. And that has been from the very beginning. You can find that at the end of Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus, right before the ascension, sends his apostles out and says, "I send you out to, you know, preach the good news and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And so that's what we do. And it's not changeable. It's not, you say, well, you know, we have a little better. We can baptize in the name of the Creator, the baptize in the name of the Redeemer, the baptize in the name of the Sanctifier. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we do. Who does that? Everybody who baptizes. Even in other Christian traditions, other denominations, yes, they baptize using the Trinitarian formula. As a matter of fact, if they do not, then in the Catholic tradition, we would not accept that as a real baptism. It has to be in accordance with what the scriptures say, and the scriptures quote Jesus himself. So this one goes back to him, as so many of the things that we do, they go back to him. This is my body for you, that goes back to him. The quotes are there right in the scriptures. And so we don't have the power to kind of substitute in and out. I got a better idea 2,000 years later. If Jesus were here, he would be saying this. No, Jesus knew all that was going to unfold over all the centuries. He spoke the perfect things that needed to be spoken. They were recorded by those who were reliable. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they're written down. Then they were copied, and they were spread abroad, and so everybody could hear the exact same good news. And that's about the baptism. Now, in the Jewish tradition, that's not how you became a Jew. You didn't become a Jew by being baptized, unless you were not born of Jewish parents. Now, at the time of Jesus, if you were born of a Jewish father, that established that you were a Jew. Today, it's if you're born of a Jewish mother, that establishes you as a Jew in today's world. And so, but that happens just by being conceived and born of a Jewish parent. That's the identity. It's in the blood. But for Christ, it's a different thing. The baptism is for anybody to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, in Judaism, there are water rituals. And if you're not a Jew, like if you were a Roman centurion and you were so taken by what you saw of the good faith of the Jewish people and you said, I don't want to worship the pagan gods of Rome anymore. I want to worship the one true God. Then you would have to undergo a mikveh. That's a washing, a purification. You would have to undergo a period of instruction. You would have to understand the law. You would have to understand the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And you would be brought to a certain point, and then you would be, all your clothes would be taken off, and there would be a pool, and you would go down under the water of the pool, and all of the accrued things that had corrupted you would be washed clean in the mikveh, and then you would emerge and put on a white garment on the other side, and you would then be a Jew in that moment. So there was a water ritual for non-Jews to become Jews, but there wasn't a water ritual for a Jew to be purified of his sins. You could be purified of impurities, legal impurities. And so there was always like a bathing that was part of that. What's new about John the Baptist is that he's calling people out into the wilderness. And it says the wilderness and people in the Judea area, the Judean hill country and Jerusalem. Now that's in the south, that's in the southern part of the Holy Land, Jerusalem, and the Judean hill country, which is where Zechariah and Elizabeth were from and where John the Baptist was born. And so he's baptizing in the desert areas below Jerusalem. If you keep going down, you get to the Dead Sea, which is the lowest place below sea level on the face of the earth. It's like 1,300 feet below sea level. And it's real desert country. There's no question at all about that. And so John was down in that area, and that's where he was baptizing. And they would go out from Jerusalem, would go out from the other little towns, and they would go to where John was baptizing. And what he was saying was, I call you to a baptism of repentance. And then if you undergo this baptism, the Lord God will wash away your sins and give you a fresh start, a new beginning. Now, how hopeful is that? You know, sometimes in your life, you say, you know, I'm too far gone. I can't change. There's nothing that can be done with me or nothing that can be done for me. And then this comes along and says, you know, everybody gets a do-over. Everybody gets a fresh start. So that's really what's going on in this particular situation. John is calling people out, and he's saying, I'm going to baptize you in water. There's a new mikveh that you're going to undergo. It's not a ritual purification in the sense of some of the things that people did for the law because they had violated the purification rituals. This is about your status with the Lord. And he's saying, I forgive you. And so it's really full of hope. People said they didn't think that they had hope anymore. And that's why so many people were drawn to what John the Baptist was doing. The other thing is, they started to think this man is a prophet. And, you know, prophets didn't come along all the time. The Isaiahs and the Jeremiahs and the Ezekiels and the Elijahs, they came along occasionally, and the people started to recognize who they were, but not all the time. I mean, you could go 100 years without a prophet or more. And so when you were living at a time saying, this man is a prophet, he speaks God's word to us. And so when Jesus comes along, he's going to be up in the north. He's going to be up in the Galilee. And he's going to have his people baptized up there. But eventually he'll make his way down. And he's going to go to where John is baptizing. And then he goes out to where John is baptizing. And he allows John to baptize him. And that has always been a question for Christians. They say, well, you know, if Jesus is the Son of God and he's completely pure and sinless, why would he need to be repenting of something that he didn't do? Why would he have to be sorry to God for sinning when he didn't commit any sins? And that's a good question. And the answer is kind of simple too. The Lord Jesus, he wants to be with all of the people who have sinned, which is everybody. And he says, I want to have a certain solidarity with you. If you have to go through that, I'm going to go through that with you. And so it's one of the ways that it makes us one with him. And he's saying, I'm not afraid of your sin. Think about that. I'm not afraid of your sin. You're afraid of your sin. You're afraid of the impact of your sin. You're afraid of the long-term damage of your sin. You're afraid of the temporal punishment due to sin. But I'm not afraid of your sin. Jesus says to us, you can't contaminate me. You can't contaminate me. And so when Peter says, you know, depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. Peter's saying, I'm going to get some of this on you, Lord, if you stay close to me. And the Lord says, I'm not afraid of you. The Lord's not afraid of the dark. He's not afraid of sin. He's not afraid of anything or anyone. He's not afraid of the enemy. He's really not. He's already destroyed the enemy. He's not afraid. And he's saying to you and me, don't be afraid. So John the Baptist, he's inviting people to come out and to repent of their sins. Now, the condition for the possibility of repenting for your sins is that you admit you have sins. You say, well, okay, that's a no-brainer. Well, today, I mean, do you find a lot of people who are comfortable admitting that they're sinners, that they have committed sin? And that sin has had a negative impact on their life. I find that there's an awful lot of denial of sin. I find there's an awful lot of explaining away of sin. I find there's an awful lot of rationalizing for sin, you know, and blaming other people for what I do wrong. And that's easy enough to do. But repentance says, you know, I did this. I own what I did. Or I had an opportunity to do that and I didn't do it. I should have, could have, but I didn't. And I own that. And I find that sometimes our sin is much more along the lines of things that we could have done and should have done than the things that we actually did do. We can actually get to the point where we keep the commandments pretty well, but we're not really looking out for the people who are in need and what can I do to help them? How can I assist you? You know, are you naked? Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Are you sick? Are you ill? Are you in prison? You know, am I visiting you? Am I taking care of you? Do I treat you like a person or do I categorize you and dismiss you? You're just one of them, whoever them is. And we all are subject to that, you know. Even when we think, no, I don't think like that. Yeah, there are some people that we think about like that. You could say, well, it could be the rich. It could be the powerful. Them, you know, you don't want to be like them. It could be those in the political world. I don't want to be like them. You know, do you hear yourself talking like that, you know? Could be people in the workplace that you work with. Could be a boss. Could be an underling. Could be whatever. I mean, and it could be family members and so forth. I don't want to be like them. And what the Lord is saying is we have to own when we've dismissed other people. We have to own that and then bring it to Him. And then He will wash it away. And He can. So this action of John the Baptist in the wilderness of taking people into the Jordan River and submerging them and baptizing them, he doesn't say in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That will come after Jesus goes to the Father and the Ascension and the disciples go out in his name and start baptizing people. But John is accepting their repentance, their sorrow, they're asking for forgiveness, and he's washing them clean in the name of the Lord. So Jesus comes out to that, and so he doesn't need to be purified, but he identifies with us in solidarity. But here's the thing. Jesus, not needing that, brings something to that that didn't exist with just John. And what is that? And you get that from the picture of the baptism of Jesus portrayed in the Gospels. And it says when Jesus goes down and John takes him under the water, when he comes up, it says the skies opened and the Father's voice was heard and the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to his word, the word that he speaks. And the word that he is, listen to him." But the Holy Spirit comes. The baptism. And if you remember what it says at the beginning of Mark's gospel, John says, "I have baptized you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And so why is that important? Why do we need the Holy Spirit? And the answer is the law that was given to Moses 1,200 years B.C., 1,200 years, the Ten Commandments, love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your, thou shalt not have strange gods before me, do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, honor thy father and thy mother, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods, thy neighbor's wife. Okay, we know the Ten Commandments, but the living of the Ten Commandments, it's almost like it's really, really hard. And we can, but not so well all the time. It's almost like because of the effect of sin, there's something missing. There's something that needs to happen to us that would capacitate us, enable us, empower us to be able to live the basic commandments. And there is. And it's the Holy Spirit. And that's what comes with Jesus. So up until then, you could have the law, and it's your monitor saying, this is the way you should be living, and it's calling you to that. It's calling you to a living like that. But people were not able to do it. We're still struggling to do it, but people were not able to do it yet until the Lord came and gave them the specific help that they needed, which is the Holy Spirit. pours that Holy Spirit out. And it's an empowering spirit. And what does it empower you to do? It empowers you to keep the commandments. And the thing about Jesus, when he's talking about the commandments, he's talking about the Ten Commandments, and they've been around for, 1,200 years at that time for art. They've been around 3,200 years. And so they haven't been replaced. It's not okay to commit adultery now. It's still a problem. It's not okay to kill now. It's still a problem. You can't steal. You can't be lying to people. It's still a problem. It was a problem then. It's a problem now. It's offensive to God. It destroys relationships. It destroys trust. You can't live like this. But they weren't able to live like that without what Jesus brings. But then when Jesus says, this will enable you to live the baseline commandments. But I'm not calling you just to live the baseline commandments. I'm calling you to live your best self. I want you to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And I want you to love your neighbor as you love yourself. That is my spirit. That's the spirit that lives in me. I'm going to pour out that spirit upon you. You're made in such a way that the Spirit of God can live in you. We didn't know that. He had to reveal that to us. But it's so. That's how we're made. And it's really important for us to believe that we've been given the Holy Spirit. Because if we don't believe it, then we just rely upon ourselves. If I really believe that the Spirit is necessary in me for me to be able to live a good life, to live the life I want to live, if the Spirit is necessary in me for me to become the person that I want to be, and the Lord is calling me to be, and the Lord desires me to be, the Spirit is what enables that to take place. And the Lord says, I give you that Spirit. I pour that Spirit out. And that's what comes in baptism. And then it's strengthened later on in confirmation and so forth. So all of that is part of the story of the Baptist. And Jesus going out. And then the giving of the Holy Spirit in that moment of baptism. And the church will call upon that later on. And so when we baptized into Jesus Christ. And so when you're baptized into Jesus Christ, you live no longer yourself, but in him and for him. And the Father, when he looks at his Son, he not only sees his Son, he sees all of us. And the identity we have is not just our identity. We have an identity in Jesus Christ. And his Spirit lives in us. And that's the story. And the Father looks upon him and looks upon us with great love. And that's why Jesus says you can call him Abba, you can call him Papa, you can call him Father, you can call God Father. As a matter of fact, here's a good way to pray. And so the question of the week is, did you know that you really needed the Spirit and that you really can't live without him? We're going to take a little bit of a break in a couple of moments. And then we'll rejoin and we'll be talking some more about the Advent season and Christmas as it's approaching and so forth. And I just ask you to remember that we'll be taking calls in the second half, 610-527-2906. And I'll be back in about 90 seconds.
You're listening to In His Sign Catholic Radio, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. We are blessed to have had this Catholic radio apostolate for almost 40 years now. Thanks be to God for your partnership. Without you, this radio voice would be silenced. We have a monthly Mass offered for you, our loyal family of listeners. It's our way of saying thank you for underpinning our apostolate with your many prayers and financial support. This is your radio ministry. To be a voice for those who have no voice. To evangelize and to catechize for a time such as this. We know the Lord will bless you abundantly. He can never be outdone in generosity. If this ministry has touched your heart, help us to touch other hearts by supporting us with your prayers and financial support. Call us at 610-527-2906 or visit our website at inhissign.com.
We have a caller on line number one, Deacon Michael.
Good afternoon, Monsignor. How are you?
I am well. And you?
Good, good. I'm enjoying your discussion on baptism, and I just wanted to ask if you could comment. A lot of times people have questions around why other Christian faiths do not have their infants baptized, but rather baptized, you know, when they're more adults or young adults.
Right.
Could you comment on that a little bit and give us some background?
Sure. That'd be great. Thank you.
Yeah. I'm going to hang up and listen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Always good to hear your voice.
Thank you, Monsignor. Bye-bye.
That is a question that comes up a good bit. And there's always a story behind some of these things. And that's why you do need to know the history. Like, how did we get here? Why do we do this? And so forth. So in the early years, when people were going out to be baptized, it was adults. It was just all adults going out who were aware of their sins and were asking for a new beginning, repentance, and so forth. When they started to get baptized into Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that was, again, it was adults undergoing that baptism. And if you remember in the Acts of the Apostles, it talks about how 3,000 were baptized in one day. And that's a lot of people to be baptizing in one day. We had our celebration for Our Lady of Guadalupe last night at St. Anthony's. And in my, you know, reading up and visiting that basilica on a couple of occasions, I've learned that the miracle of the roses and the miracle of Juan Diego's tilma was so impressive to so many of the local people who lived in Mexico at the time that they started to come over in just great numbers to be converted and to be baptized into Jesus Christ. And the estimate is that between 8 and 10 million became Christians in the first 10 years after the apparitions of Our Lady of Guadalupe. It's just quite amazing. And it just all spread right throughout Mexico. But it was in the beginning, back in the first century, it was adults that were baptized. And part of that was there was an expectation, almost an understanding and anticipation, that the Lord Jesus was going to come again in His glory. And so the time on earth was really coming to an end. And people had that kind of apocalyptic mindset, you know, and they were looking to interpret the signs and so forth. But then, you know, as time went on and the Lord did not come again in His glory and so forth, people started to celebrate Eucharist and they felt a sense of His presence there, you know, and He was their companion on their journey. But he didn't come in His glory in the clouds for everybody to see. And so the adults had been baptized. And then as they, you know, as they started to reflect on the scriptures and bring the Old Testament to understand, and people would say, well, if the effect of baptism is to wash away my sins, you know, and my children have been impacted by the sin of our original parents, the original sin, why wouldn't we baptize them? And so the question was, well, you don't baptize little ones because they don't know yet. They don't know enough about the faith. They haven't really studied it, and they're not old enough, some of them, to talk or anything. And the parents said, but the benefit of the sacrament, of being baptized into Christ and that grace coming into the life of my child. I want that for my child. I want that as soon as possible. I don't want to wait. I don't want to wait till the child gets to be 12. I want that right away. The church reflected on that. The church prayed on that. And then the response was, okay, we will baptize your child, but then you must see to it that that child is educated in the faith, instructed in the faith, and receives the sacraments. That responsibility is yours now as the parents. And then that's when they started to designate other people to help the parents. And you can be, you know, you can be a support, you can be a mentor, you can be a sponsor. And so when it was for little kids, they allowed two, one of each sex, and they would be godmother and godfather. And so it was in that first century that the baptism of family started to take place, children and adults. Now, the adult baptism movement for many years didn't exist. Everybody was baptizing children in the Eastern Rites and in the Latin Rite and so forth. But there were some in the 1700s who thought that you really needed to make it a personal decision to embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so they held off baptism until the person was at the age where they could do that. And for many, it was around the age of 11 or 12. And that had some historic importance because, like, as a Jewish child, your bar mitzvah would be around that time when Jesus was 12. He goes to Jerusalem. And so that's one of the reasons why the Baptist movement started to come back, and that was their focus. You have to be conscious enough and know enough to make the decision. The Catholic response was, yes, we expect that of our believers, but there is a grace that comes from God's initiative. The whole thing doesn't depend on my response. The whole thing depends on God's initiative. And then I respond to that when I am able. And so when you're little, you can respond in the way when you're little. When you get to be a little older, in that way. When you get to be more mature, in that way. But that's really where that came from. For the first 1700, 1800 years, it really was the baptism of children that was the way that things unfolded. And then over the last 200 years, the adult baptism has come back in with a certain importance to it. In the Catholic tradition, it was the pouring of water for many years over the forehead of the child, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in some of the Catholic churches, they do immersion now. Some of the churches have baptismal pools that they use and things. Depends on what part of the country that you're in, and it depends on what part of the world you're in, because there are different baptismal customs. As long as it's the pouring of water or the immersion in water with the Trinitarian formula, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the church accepts those as valid baptisms. And in emergency, even a person who is not a Christian, but knows that the Christian family would want that little child to be baptized, they can baptize them if they pour water and say, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, even if they are not a Christian themselves, because so important is that being baptized into Jesus Christ in our tradition. And so it is really a question that people still have on their minds and hearts. There's nothing automatic about baptism. It does baptize you into Christ, but somewhere along the line, you have to say, I embrace what has happened to me, what he has done for me. I accept that. And those are the sacramental steps along the way. I'm sorry for my sins, reconciliation. I need to be fed for my work, my working along the journey. That's Eucharist. I need to be strengthened for the moments when I'm making big decisions. That's confirmation. I need to be blessed for moments when I'm making a vocational choice. That's marriage. That's ordination. I need to be especially blessed when I'm going through sickness or really bad health. And that's the anointing of the sick. So in all of those seven sacraments, we have that response of the person to the initiative of God. But in baptism, that's what takes hold first, is the initiative of God. So, Michael, thank you for that question. That's a helpful one. And I think other people may have had that same question. In a couple of weeks, we'll be coming up to Christmas. And, we all have our little Christmas customs and traditions, and we like the way the church is decorated, and we like the little creche that was there and so forth. And each parish has its own little customs, how they do that. And then each home, how you decorate for Christmas, the things that have been handed down one generation to another. Like in my family, my mom had this, she always made a stable. And she had this paper that looked like the Craggy Mountain. And she always had a way of putting that up, and then underneath it and inside there was a light, and then all of the figures would fit in there. And I remember as a little kid just looking forward to that, you know, and when that went up, it was like, that was like a big night in our house, you know. So in the, what is called the Roman Martyrology, and that's in the early years, there were so many martyrs for the faith that they started to keep a record, an account. And there's a thing called the Roman Martyrology. It's the account of the deaths of the martyrs. And when you read it, it tells you what happened to these people. It tells you their names. It tells you what city they were in, what the Roman emperor was doing, and so forth, and what happened to them and how they came to be martyrs. And so this became like an important book. It was duplicated and it was spread around, called the Roman Martyrology. Now, for the Feast of Christmas, it contains a formal announcement of the birth of Christ in the style of a proclamation, like a decree coming out from the emperor. It begins with creation, and it relates the birth of the Lord to the major events and the personages, sacred history, secular history. It kind of situates the coming to birth of Jesus. Now, at the midnight mass, it can actually be sung or proclaimed instead of the penitential rite, like this proclamation of the birth of Christ. And here it is. Just listen to it. Today, the 25th day of December, unknown ages from the time when God created the heavens and the earth, and then formed man and woman in his own image. Several thousand years after the flood, when God made the rainbow shine forth as a sign of the covenant, 21 centuries from the time of Abraham and Sarah, 13 centuries after Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt, 1,100 years from the time of Ruth and the judges, 1,000 years from the anointing of David as king, in the 65th week, according to the prophecy of Daniel, in the 194th Olympiad, the 752nd year from the foundation of the city of Rome, the 42nd year of the reign of Octavian Augustus Caesar, the whole world being at peace, Jesus Christ, eternal God and Son of the eternal Father, desiring to sanctify the world by his most merciful coming, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, and 9 months having passed since his conception, was born in Bethlehem of Judea of the Virgin Mary. Today is the Nativity of our Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh. So that is something which has existed for hundreds of years. And many of you may never have heard that before. But it's just a very interesting thing to be aware of that. And what it does is it situates the birth of Jesus in the real world. It's not some made up. It's not fantasy land. It's real. He was born in this age, in this time, in this place. It's very real. Now, when you ever have the opportunity to go to the Holy Land, and I know that there's a lot of fighting that's going on there now, and it's not safe. I've been in some contact with some people over there in the last couple of weeks, and I was responding a little bit with the rector of the Notre Dame of Jerusalem Center in Jerusalem, right across from the new gate into the old city of Jerusalem. And he was saying that, you know, that there aren't any pilgrims. And so a lot of the shops have just closed that earn their income by catering to the pilgrims. And so his hotel kind of closes. And the people that work there, they have to go find other jobs. And so he was collecting money for them, and they were trying to get a little, you know, purse together so that each one get a little, and then that their Christmas would be a little better than it would have been without any kind of income, you know. So he was making an appeal, you know, for people to support that. And so I did. I sent them something, you know, and then I was in contact with them just back and forth. And he asked for prayers. You know, that there really is a resolution so that people will be able to resume their lives and get back into a way of living in their homes, with their families, in their communities, and where that peace can truly come. Because what he brought is what the world needs. And it, right there, it probably needs it as intensely as it does anywhere on the face of the earth. And that's why Christ went there. If his message can take hold there, it can take hold anywhere on the face of the earth. Now, I have been to Bethlehem any number of times, and I was there in June of 2022. And the Bethlehem now, and for the last, I guess, 15 or 20 years, has been part of the Palestinian Authority. It's like in the Holy Land, and it's situated like in the country of Israel, but it's the Palestinian Authority. The Gaza was under the Palestinian Authority, and then Hamas, you know, they took it over. They were elected in, but there's some question about whether all of the elections were legitimate and so forth. But Hamas was in charge in the Palestinian, in the Gaza, but the Palestinian Authority in Bethlehem and other places is not the same. And so when you go to Bethlehem today, even though it's only about 5 or 6 miles from Jerusalem, when you go there today, You have to, in a sense, go through customs. You have to pass through a border. You have to have your passport, unless you've already, you know, filed that with the bus company that you're with. They have all that information. They can file ahead of time, and they can wave the bus through. But so I've been going there, I don't know, for, I say, 15 years or so, and I've seen Bethlehem go up and down. But one of the things in Bethlehem is the Church of the Nativity. And inside the Church of the Nativity, you go in, and it's an old church. It's an old church. And it's a hilly part of the country. Judea is the hill country. And so Jerusalem's 1,800 feet above sea level, so it's hills and mountains all the way around, okay? And so you're always going up or going down. And in Bethlehem, similar. And so the Church of the Nativity, the church that is there right now, has been renovated recently. go in, there's a main altar and so forth. And over on the side, to the right side of the main altar, there's a set of steps that goes down, and they're semicircular. And as they go down, they narrow. And only one person at a time can go through. And you have to really, you have to be careful. It's a little precarious. And you kind of lean on other people and you hold the wall, curtains and things. And then one person at a time goes through. And then you go into this little entryway. And then there are all of these lamps hanging. And then in the floor, there's a silver star representing the Star of Bethlehem. And then you can bend down under that little altar and you can place your hands on that star. And in the floor, there's some Latin and it says, Hic verbum caro factum est. Here the word became flesh. And I'll never forget the first day I saw that. It was like it was right here. And the way the church is laid out, upstairs is like where the inn was. And downstairs and underneath was where like the stable was. Out back and underneath. And it's still there. And that's where the word became flesh. And then to the left, there's a little smaller area. And that's where the manger was. Where they took the newborn babe in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger. And we've been touched by that seen so many times. You may or you may not know that it was Francis of Assisi in the 1100s who put together the first Christmas creche. And it was so popular, people were so taken by it, that they started to imitate it. And then that's what everybody has a Christmas crib, a creche in their homes now, and every church has one and so forth. But for almost 1,000 years, maybe more, that was not the case. It was a Francis of Assisi. And his Franciscans are in charge of almost all the holy places in the Holy Land. And they were put in charge of them by the Muslim sultan who was in charge at that time because he was so impressed with Francis and his people, their simplicity and their joy and their poverty and their dedication, their love for the Lord. And so they're still in charge of the Holy Land places 800, 900 years later. And so in the Church of Bethlehem, when you go in, the door that you go in is narrow and small, and you have to, it's not big and high. So you have to kind of bend down and so forth. And there's all kinds of little legacies that try to explain that, you know. Some say that the big churches with the big doors like that, when the attacking armies would come, they would just ride their horses right in. And when the people would be hiding in the churches for safety, they'd just ride right in and they would kill the people in the churches because their horses could go through the doors. Like it was big. So they said, when we build the next one, you're not going to be able to ride a horse through it, you know? And then others say, no, it was at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bend in the heavens, on the earth and under the earth. And so you have to bow your head, bend your knee when you enter into the place where he was born. So maybe it's one of those two things. I have my own little theory. My own little theory is that the word became a little one. And there's a little one in each of us. And he wanted the little one in each of us to be able to relate to the little one that he was. And for the little one that he was, to relate to the little one in us. So that's what I think it was. And we lose that little one sometimes, but the little one's still in there. And sometimes we're not too kind to the little one, and we have to learn how to be kind and accepting of the little one within us. And that's all part of the story of Christmas, it seems to me. We're so very blessed that our God loves us the way he does, that he's willing to take on our flesh and to become one of us and one with us. And then, having grown up and lived and died and rose, and then he leaves us the sacrament so that we will still be able to have contact with him, to still be in touch with him, to still be able to encounter him. In all the different ways that he was, we can encounter him as life-giving, and we can encounter him as forgiving, and we can encounter him as nourishing, and we can encounter him as word, and we can encounter him as strengthening, and we can encounter him as uniting, and we can encounter him as empowering, and we can encounter him as healing. All of the sacraments, they bring forth all that was part of Jesus. And we have access to that in the sacraments. And that's what he left us. And he says, I don't want to leave you orphans. I don't want to leave you. I want to be with you. When I get back to my Father, we're going to breathe our spirit into you. And that's Pentecost. And the Spirit will take hold of you, and you will be set free. You will be able to live my way. You will be able to experience my presence. And the little one in me welcomes the little one in you. And you are never too far gone. There will always be a place for you. There's always a reason to hope. I will always heal you. I will always care for you. I will always be there for you. That is who I am. That's the kind of God I am. And that's what has been revealed to us. And so as we bring this part of our program to a close, I'd like to finish with the parents' prayer for our children. And you can just bow your heads and pray it with me as we close. Father, we have a simple prayer we place before you. Lay your healing hands upon all our children, including those who have walked or wandered away from the spiritual and sacramental practice of their faith. Bring them back, O Lord. They've turned for meaning to ways other than the practice of their Catholic faith. There are still some remnants of faith, but Mass has become less important. They believe they are basically good people who want to be their best by being true to themselves as they live in today's culture. Our faith is often viewed as being mostly about rules and commandments and mandates. There's little realization that faith is actually much less about these things and much more about you and your love for us all. It is much more about living in the truth that you are, O Lord. A connection has gone missing. This is not fully grasped. There's need to grasp this simple truth. There's a deep need to be reconnected to you, the vine. We who have loved them into life and formed them in faith know that this connection to you is vital to their lives, to their love, to their happiness. And so we pray, O Lord, that those we love will soon recognize anew that you are real. Realize that your love alone abides. We so love our children, Lord. We so love you. Please guide them, prompt them, awaken them. May they come to realize that you, Father, as does the father of the prodigal son, go down to the road each evening to look for their return. As do we. It is for this return we pray. In the name of Jesus, your beloved Son, we pray. Amen. Thank you. Well, it's good to be with you again, and I look forward to seeing you next week. God bless you. Be at peace.